This is the time of year when those of us in the northern states have just about had it with winter. We're ready for spring to make her delightful return. If you want an idea of when that should be, my calendar reads that Sunday, March 20th is officially the date when the change occurs. So that's only another 3 weeks from now. Can I guarantee that Old Man Winter will have departed by then? Well, not really, but before too long, we'll have felt the last of winter's sting for another year, and in its place, the first gentle flowers will pop their heads above ground, the trees will begin to bud, the birds will return with their melodic songs, and inclement days, for the most part anyways, will be behind us. How awful it would be if we couldn't count on the promise of spring. How sad if the snows continued on into April, May, June, and July. If we were still wearing heavy jackets and scarves and gloves and boots well into the middle of August. If there were no growing season, no summer activities. Those of you who saw the movie, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, got a feel for what that would be like. Or maybe you read the book, millions have. C.S. Lewis makes matters worse when he describes the land of Narnia as a place where it was always winter, but never Christmas. So even the celebration of that special season of great joy and wonder had been taken away. And when would it be warm in Narnia again? No one really knew. Before long, spring will return here in northwestern Pennsylvania. That's a given. Sooner or later, spring's welcomed presence will be recognized by all. But that's not how it was in Narnia. Because of the White Witch, winter had more or less settled in for the long haul. Lewis is a great author for guest preachers to drop on because he writes about spiritual matters. And of course, my reason for speaking to you about the promise of springtime is not agricultural or meteorological, but spiritual. What's interesting to me is how adaptable human beings are. They can get accustomed to anything if they have to, even winter. People in the South wonder why we tolerate near zero temperatures, repeatedly clear driveways of knee-deep snow, endure ice storms that leave tens of thousands without electricity, tolerate the wear and tear of winter driving on our motor vehicles, and maintain different wardrobes depending on the season at hand. We, of course, take it all in stride. Isn't this the way God made the world to function? How glad we are for the changes. We love the seasons and are afforded just long enough of each. We muse, wouldn't it be awful to have been born an Eskimo and live where it's always winter? And our hearts also go out to those poor souls who have to put up with the likes of hurricane season or frequent tornadoes every year. Spiritually speaking, however, all of us likely agree that winter, icy, frigid, raw, bleak winter, is not the spiritual idea for which we aspire. Unfortunately, however, it's where we sometimes find ourselves, and equally unfortunately, it's characteristically where people learn to accept and adapt. In the days that extended outward from the suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, people who were exposed to the good news about Jesus began to feel the fresh breath of a new kind of spiritual spring. As God began to build his body, the church, more and more people came to faith in Christ. In some ways, these were exciting days, and at the same time, they were very dangerous days. For as the years passed, sadly, a kind of spiritual winter began to set into the lives of these new followers of Jesus. It was at this point that God called the Apostle Paul to become one of the primary ministers to both the Jews and, oddly enough at the time, to the Gentiles. Our epistle reading for today is taken from a letter that Paul wrote to the struggling church at Corinth. Paul recognized, having had a very close connection to this church, that the people there were beginning to find themselves in the midst of a spiritual winter. In his first letter, Paul dealt rather severely with some of the problems that indicated the church had fallen on hard times. The opening of Paul's second letter seems to indicate that some issues had been resolved, but there was still more work to be done. I'm reading today selected verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, through chapter 3, verse 18. As I share with you parts of this rather long passage of Scripture, I want you to please listen very carefully and think about the vitality of Paul's words. At the same time, I want you to please remember the Old Testament Scripture passage from Exodus 34, verses 29 to 35, that Matthew Steinkircher read for us, as well as the words of Psalm 99, which Matthew also read. Here's what Paul wrote to the Christians gathered at Corinth. "Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Did you notice how Paul urged the Christ ones at Corinth to grab onto the fact that in this new relationship they have with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, they are in fact becoming transformed into Christ's image? I wonder if we dear ones here at Redeemer Presbyterian Church fully understand this amazing and most wonderful fact. Through the mercy and grace that God has given us in and through the Lord Jesus, we are becoming transformed into the image of Christ. Through an ongoing process, we are becoming Christ-like. At least that is very much what God wants to happen in our lives. Again, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." An obvious question each one of us must ask ourselves: am I becoming more and more like Jesus? Do you remember Mr. Tumnus in the C.S. Lewis story, the first book in the Chronicle of Narnia series? He's a most interesting character. Actually, he's a faun, a mythical creature who is half human and half goat. Mr. Tumnus appears early on and then eventually reappears again at the end of the first book. He's the one who meets Lucy, the first of the four Pevensey children to enter Narnia through the magical wardrobe. In the extended conversation the two have, he eventually breaks down and weeps uncontrollably. He has this emotional outburst because he's terribly divided about what's happening. He truly likes the young girl, but he's made an arrangement with the White Witch to betray any sons or daughters of Adam he might meet. So now he's conflicted about what he should do. And he's concerned about what might happen if someone saw the two of them walking to his home and would inform on him. Interestingly enough, though Mr. Tumnus is a positive character, he makes no mention to Lucy of the great lion, Aslan, the Christ figure in the story. Of course, he dare not do that. Speaking about Aslan would get Mr. Tumnus into real trouble. Actually, it's hard to think about Mr. Tumnus and to try to figure out who he is. We aren't sure on which side he really is. He obviously has a tender conscience, and that's good. But he's also crossed over and aligned himself with the evil powers that be. It's like he has a foot or a hoof in both camps. My assumption is there are a lot of people like Mr. Tumnus in the body of Christ, the church. They're friendly and helpful. They make a good impression and keep busy, busy, busy. I mean, they're not ogres or snarling wolves or hideous hags or poisonous plants. But they certainly don't talk much about the great lion either. More than that, they seem to have worked out an arrangement whereby, having crossed over into the kingdom of light, they also have a foot that's inching back, touching, standing, even walking in places where it really shouldn't. Do you understand at all what I'm talking about? I mean, if one is truly on God's side, one shouldn't really fraternize with the devil, right? If I explain it a different way, the Mr. Tumnus type people have accepted and adapted to winter living. They view it pretty much as normal. Life under the White Witch isn't really all that bad once you accept and get used to it. And that deep longing for the promise of springtime is not where they are anymore in their hearts. If the truth was known, they sometimes wonder whether there really is a spiritual season as springtime. Sure, they hear the old-timers talk about it, but people tend to get sentimental, maudlin, dreamy as they get closer to passing on. 200 years ago, preachers would have labeled nice Mr. Tumnus as backslidden. I'm thinking of a minister like Charles Grandison Finney, born in 1792 and died in 1875. Charles Finney was the Billy Graham of the first half of the 1800s. A lawyer before becoming a preacher, his sermons were presented much like he was arguing a case before a jury of his peers. Great crowds thronged to hear him, and many hundreds of people fell under conviction of the Holy Spirit. Finney defined backsliding in various ways. In a word picture, it was a believer leaving his or her first love. Finney's more standard definition was a Christian falling back under the control of a self-pleasing spirit. When push comes to shove, not Christ-pleasing, but rather putting your own desires first. In this condition, certain forms of religion are maintained, such as fairly occasional church attendance, prayer at meals, tithing, and so on. But the joy of a close relationship with God is no longer present. nor is an awareness of the specific reality that God is ever desiring His chosen children to pursue, namely becoming more and more transformed into the image of God's precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In regard to backsliding or comfortably adjusting to living in spiritual wintertime conditions, to quote Finney, "A backslider in heart finds his or her religious duties a burden to him or her." Finney continues, "He or she has promised to serve the Lord, but dare not wholly break off from the form of service. He tries to be dutiful while he has no heart in prayer, no heart in praise, no heart in worship, or no heart in any of those exercises which are so spontaneous and delightful where there is true love directed toward God. The backslider in heart is often like a dutiful but unloving wife. She tries to do her duty to her husband, but fails utterly because she does not really love him. Her painstaking to please her husband is constrained, not the spontaneous outburst of a loving heart, and her relationship and her duties become a burden of her life, just so it is with religious bondage." According to Finney, other indications of backsliding or comfortably adjusting to living in spiritual wintertime conditions include a lack of interest in God's written word. Finney writes, "Perhaps nothing more conclusively proves that a professing Christian has a backslidden heart than he or she losing interest in the Bible. There is no faith to accept its promises, but conviction enough to dread its threatenings. In general, a backslider in heart is apathetic as to the Bible, therefore it is neglected." Another indication of backsliding or comfortably adjusting to living in spiritual wintertime conditions includes a want of interest in secret prayer. Again, Finney writes, "If you feel disinclined to pray, if your secret devotions are short, or you are easily induced to neglect them, or if your thoughts, affections, and emotions wander, you may know that you are a backslider at heart." Another, no interest in the conversion of souls. Finney notes, "There is nothing in which a loving heart takes more interest than in the conversion of souls." Another, and I should note that Finney lists 32 such evidences of backsliding or comfortably adjusting to living in spiritual wintertime conditions, but don't worry, I won't share them all. Yet here's another. No interest in missions and missionary work and operations. Finney states, "If you lose your interest in the conversion of the heathen and do not delight to read and hear of the success of missions, you may know that you are backslidden in heart." Next, according to Finney, another indication of backsliding or comfortably adjusting to living in spiritual wintertime conditions includes the loss of interest in truly spiritual conversation. Here, Finney quotes Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." He continues, "If you find yourself losing interest in conversing on heart religion and of the various and wonderful experiences of Christians, if you have known what the true love of God is, you have fallen from it and are a backslider in heart." Please allow me to continue with yet another indication of backsliding from Finney, a self-indulgent spirit. By self-indulgent, Finney writes, "I mean a disposition to gratify the appetites and passions of the flesh and of the mind." Another, a seared conscience. Finney explains, while the soul is wakeful and loving, the conscience is as tender as the apple of the eye. But when the heart is backslidden, the conscience is silent or seared on many things. Such a person will tell you that he is not violating his conscience in self-indulgence of any kind. You will find a backslider has but little conscience. The same will be very generally true in regard to sins of omission. Multitudes of duties may be neglected and a seared conscience will remain silent. Where conscience is not awake, the heart is surely backslidden. Should I keep going? Finney offers yet another indication of backsliding or comfortably adjusting to living in spiritual wintertime conditions. Prevalence of the fear of man is an evidence of a backslidden heart. Finney writes, while the heart is full of the love of God, God is feared and not man. A desire for the applause of men is kept down, and it is enough to please God whether men are pleased or displeased. But in a backslidden state, he will sooner offend God than man. I have two more, well, three actually. The next, an ungoverned temper. As Finney explains, while the heart is full of love, the temper will naturally be chastened and sweet, or at any rate, the person will keep it under and not suffer it to break out in outrageous abuse. Or if at any time it should so far escape from the control of the will as to break loose in hateful words, it will soon be brought under and by no means suffer to take control and manifest itself to the annoyance of others. Whenever, therefore, there is an irritable, uncontrolled temper allowed to manifest itself to those around, you may know there is a backslidden heart. Similarly, Finney offers the next one, a censorious spirit. Finney states, this is a spirit of fault-finding, of impugning the motives of others when their conduct admits of a charitable construction. It is a disposition to fasten blame upon others and judge them harshly. This state of mind is entirely incompatible with a loving heart. And whenever a censorious spirit is manifested by a person professing religion, you may know that it is a backslidden heart. Finally, since even I am growing tired of these, Finney offers another indication of backsliding or comfortably adjusting to living in spiritual wintertime conditions, loose moral principles. Finney believes that loose moral principles are a sure indication of a backslidden heart. He writes, in business, such a person will take little advantages, play off business tricks, and conform to the habits of worldly businessmen in the transaction of business. He will be guilty of deception and misrepresentation in making bargains, will demand exorbitant interest and take advantage of the necessities of his fellow man. I wonder, are you joining me in beginning to squirm a bit? Do you feel as I do just a momentary awareness of a cold blast of winter? I've just shared 12 of the 32 indications that Finney cites. But by now, unless I lost you along the way, hopefully you have a good feel for what Finney's thinking is. And I suspect you can begin to get a mental picture of how uncomfortable Finney's preaching made the hundreds and hundreds of people who continued to flock to hear him open God's written word. It could be some of you are thinking, wow, Finney is too severe. Unless you're perfect, he tosses you in the backslider bin. Isn't there a burnout category? Isn't there some kind of a different classification between an all-out sinner and a backslidden person and a saint. What was that? Did you feel a wintry blast? Well, again, backslidden doesn't necessarily mean a believer is far, far from God. Finney said it's a loss of that first love relationship, remember? It's a Christ's one, a Christian, falling back under the control of self-pleasing, putting personal desires ahead of godly ones, maintaining the forms of Christianity while having lost the joy of a truly close relationship with the Lord. It's a form of religious bondage, doing your duty out of obligation, failing to grab on to the critically important idea that God wants us to move more and more into the image of His Son. It's winter, but never Christmas, if you please. Because becoming more like Jesus is a process, all transformations involve a step-by-step process, such a process can work in both directions. Someone can become more like Jesus, and someone can become less like Jesus. Often, instead of a huge sin, backsliding starts with something small that's allowed, even though it's obviously outside of God's will. Initially, we feel guilty about it. What's unfortunate is that the guilt tends to disrupt our relationship with the Lord. We're not as prone to pray as before. Maybe we take a hiatus in sharing our faith with others. We're less circumspect about always telling the truth. And over time, other matters infringe on spiritual priorities. Eventually, these competing idols make their presence known more frequently in our minds and hearts. We become more and more content with bundling ourselves up against the winter's cold. Are you still tracking with me? The word backsliding is found in Scripture, but not frequently. Jeremiah writes, Israel's rebellion is great and their backslidings many. On a more hopeful note, Ezekiel in chapter 37 about the vision in the valley of the dry bones proclaims this word of the Lord. I will save them from all their sinful backsliding, and I will cleanse them. American believers have a tendency to think of backsliding as applying only to those who have fallen into gross sin. The word backsliding, they tend to believe, should only be used when speaking at, say, a rescue mission or a jail service, but not on a Sunday morning in church. I'm quite certain Finney would disagree. My own opinion is that one of the great illusions of the church in the United States is that it's perfectly okay to be like Mr. Tumnus. What is a Christian if it's not simply being a nice, likable person who does her best to get along with everyone? However, if Finney is correct, probably most American believers are backslidden. Maybe the majority of American ministers are as well. I know that I tend to be more lax than I should when judging where I am spiritually speaking. I also know that I seldom aspire to anything better if I'm relatively satisfied with where I am. I have a rather pronounced layer of spiritual fat that keeps me quite warm in the midst of my own spiritual winter. Please allow me to put into a sentence what I'm trying to say. Before experiencing firsthand the delights of spiritual springtime, that is, striving to become more and more transformed into the image of Jesus, we must first recognize the winter conditions for what they are. Again, before experiencing firsthand the delights of spiritual springtime, that is, striving to become more and more transformed into the image of Jesus, we must recognize the winter conditions for what they are. Said differently, preaching a sermon about spiritual springtime is little more than an exercise in futility if no one listening recognizes the winter condition of his or her own heart. If nobody admits to a spiritual chill, the topic of spiritual springtime isn't going to prove all that interesting or attractive. If Narnia under the White Witch is only a story for children, but with little carryover for adults, then let's not read Lewis looking for the message he planted in his books for adults to read and understand. But my guess is that in our moments together this morning, some of us here may have been supernaturally challenged to entertain a new thought. This is a possibility with which we hadn't wrestled prior to this very hour. Is there a chance that you and I are believers who are backslidden? If that's too strong a word or one that sounds offensive, ask yourself whether we are too much like a Mr. Tumnus. Generally speaking, we're nice people, but we're also people who have secretly agreed to play both sides against the middle. We have a foot in both camps. We're trying to serve Christ while remaining open to the offers of the devil. Is our first love present anymore? Or like a relationship that's gone stale, is it possible we don't delight in the Lord's presence as we once did? In sharing these words with us, for I include myself as well, I simply want to help us get a handle on where we are. It's not meant to be condemning or humiliating or intimidating. Rather, it's only intended to offer a reality check. In contrast, there are two ways you might hear this sermon. The first way, while no one's perfect, maybe time for reflection later today will leave us convinced that, generally speaking, we actually are where we should be spiritually. Maybe we are striving to allow the Holy Spirit to more and more transform us into the image of Christ. If so, praise the Lord. On the other hand, there's a second way of hearing this sermon. When I stop talking, when we leave this worship service and go home, and in some moments of quiet reflection, begin to think about what we've heard me say, we might come to the conclusion that the warm months just ahead can't be counted on to necessarily eliminate the spiritual chill that characterizes our present relationship with the Lord. It's going to take something more than a change of the calendar. Well, as I suggested a moment ago, the purpose of this message is to help us get an accurate read on where we are, spiritually speaking, and that will probably be best be accomplished in a time of silence later today, during which we can process not only what I have said, but also what the Spirit of Jesus wants to communicate. Wait a minute, don't lead me down a dark alley only to abandon me on my own, someone says. After listening to what you had to say, I'm not comfortable where I am right now. The truth is, spiritually speaking, you're at the same place you were when you came, except then you were probably naive or ignorant of your exact condition. Being made aware is to your advantage. That's why God sent the Apostle Paul to Corinth, to make the people cognizant of the dangerous position in which they existed. What I would suggest for those of us who've been made uncomfortable by my words is that we begin this week to read the portions of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that describe the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ. If it's true, as the Apostle Paul declares in the passage of Scripture I read from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, that with unveiled faces we are to become transformed into the image of God's precious Son, then we need to know as much about Him as we possibly can. Yes, I understand that to many of us the stories about Jesus in the four Gospels are all too familiar. But have we actually studied them closely enough to identify the characteristics that make Jesus who he is? Each one of us in this sanctuary today is a very smart person. Many of us have lived a long time, and over those years, we've learned a great deal about life. We may even have learned a great deal about ourselves. So when we read and study about who Jesus is, we can instantly make a comparison between who he is and who we are. Knowing where our own characteristics need some adjustment in order to become transformed into the image of Jesus, we can seek help from the Holy Spirit to put us on a pathway of achieving the all-important goal of becoming more and more like our Savior. As far as having unveiled faces, if we've paid attention to this sermon today, we've had that veil ripped off our faces. We now stand before God exposed. Our backsliding, our comfortably adjusting to living in spiritual wintertime conditions has ended. Unless, of course, we choose a pathway of denial. I urge you to join me in exploring carefully the characteristics of Jesus, in making a comparison between who he is and who we are, and then determining with God's help through the indwelling Holy Spirit to make the necessary corrections. The lion, the witch, and the wardrobe is only a story, albeit a very cleverly written one by a great champion of the faith, Clive Staples Lewis. Nevertheless, it's good to know that the end of the first of the Narnia books, Mr. Tumnus is one of those who has been restored. His journey was not an easy one, but it ended well thanks to the great lion Aslan, the Christ figure in the story. And maybe, just maybe, after the time we've spent together today, the same will be said of all of us as well. Amen.